from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us prepare our hearts for worship. Welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We are delighted to have you join us for worship this morning, and I want to direct you to your bulletin. You'll see there that in our Sunday School Hour, we're continuing on through the Psalter, and this morning we were looking at Psalm 137, By the Waters of Babylon. I encourage you to listen to that this week if you were providentially hindered from joining us in the previous hour. And then down the page there, you'll see that our growth group is going to take place today, right after this morning worship service, in the fellowship hall. And all are invited. You don't have to be a day springer. You can be a visitor and join us as well. We're just going to take a brief time of fellowship together in the fellowship hall. Just after we take some time to greet one another, and we will enjoy Jonathan leading us in the discussion about today's sermon passage. We'll enjoy some fellowship and prayer time together. And if you brought a brown bag lunch or some food, you're welcome to eat that while we discuss these deep things of God together and enjoy one another's company. Also, you'll see that on Wednesday evening of this week, all Wednesday activities are canceled in lieu of Valentine's Day. And my exhortation to, not quite a command, but at least an exhortation to all the husbands of the church is to take Wednesday evening to romance your wife. And then I want to point out that the sermon passage for next week is John chapter 11, verses 17 through 37. So that's quite a number of verses. I encourage you to just be reading through that this week. Use it in your personal devotions or in your family worship time in preparation for gathering next week. Across the page, you'll see that a free resource that I'm recommending to you for the month of February is this marvelous book written by Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was one of the Puritans, and he wrote this tremendous book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's available for free in multiple formats, PDF and EPUB and Kindle format if you have a Kindle e-reader. A lot of ways to read this free book, and it's one of my very favorites. You've heard me recommend it before. I've quoted from it in the past. One Day Springer recently told me that they read this, and it has been life-changing. Life-changing. And so I encourage you to get a hold of it. It will be life-changing for you as well. Jeremiah Burroughs just takes the passage in Philippians where Paul says, "In all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content," and unpacks that biblically. And such a helpful work for those of us that struggle with discontented hearts. I think that's something that we all struggle with. And it's a danger because it is discontented hearts that lead to unbiblical divorce. It's discontented hearts that lead to murmuring and slander and division. And here is a book that teaches us the secret of being truly content. I do want to read just from his opening chapter the definition he gives for Christian contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I want to read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And he spends the book unpacking that statement. So I highly recommend it to you. You'll see that, as I mentioned, growth groups today after the worship service. This is the first time we'll do a growth group on Sunday. So rather than have to drive all the way out to Smithville and have growth groups in the Cantrell's living room, they're bringing their living room to us in the form of the fellowship hall. So after the service today, you're all welcome to join us. Feel free to eat and enjoy fellowship around the Word of God after the service. We'll just continue to let God's Word preach today, impact and shape our lives. The annual business meeting is coming up on Sunday evening. It's the final Sunday of the month, February the 25th. And we're going to be up here in this room starting at 6 p.m. on the dot. Mark your calendars now, and if you're a day springer, you need to be here, plan to be here. We only do this once a year, one church business meeting a year, so we want you to be here for it. And then we have planning cards. Cliff has brought planning cards that will be out on the hall table if you want to take a hard copy. You'll also find in your email inbox a PDF attachment of the planning card. It was sent to every day springer at about 10:30 this morning, so you should all have that now. And we ask you to place your planning card in the offering plate no later than Sunday morning, February the 25th, so that we can faithfully plan wisely how to steward God's resources in the new year. The instructions for the planning card are the same as they've always been, but I'll just go over them really quickly. Basically, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to circle something. What you're going to circle is whether the offering that you're going to be planning on giving is weekly, monthly, biweekly. There's a bunch of options. So you circle one of those, and then you write in the blank, the full amounts of what that weekly or monthly, whatever it is, offering is going to be. So your planned giving, the full amount, that would include any money that goes to missionaries as well as the money that goes to the ministry here at Dayspring. And then below that are a list of missionaries, and you can specify how much of that first amount you want to go to each individual missionary. So say you want to give $250 a week, and you want $25 of that to go to the India orphanage. You'd write $250 in the first one, circle weekly, and then write $25 next to the India orphanage. And $225 a week would go to Dayspring, and $25 would be sent out to the India orphanage every week if you did that. So it's pretty straightforward, and the instructions are included. You don't need to put your name on these because these are planning cards. They're not pledge cards. So it's just for our purposes to plan wisely how to structure. And I love the way we do this with the missionaries because basically we add up every line for like the Indian orphanage. So your 25 plus whatever else, we add that line up. And then send a check out every month for whatever that full amount is. Whether that comes in or not, we just trust the Lord in that. And we commit to that through the year, every month, to give that amount. And missionaries all throughout the decades here at Dayspring have just been overwhelmed by how that funds them and supports them far and above beyond what any local church has ever done.
If you do a direct deposit for a missionary, do you reflect that on the document or just
tell? If you're bypassing Dayspring and going directly to a missionary, yeah, then that shouldn't be on the card because whatever goes on the card is going to be taken out of our general fund and sent to that missionary. Does that make sense? All right. If y'all have any other questions, you can let me know or let Cliff know as we begin to collect those planning cards. We appreciate your help in helping us to plan faithfully and wisely. We are in need of a couple of nursery volunteers, and so look in your bottom left-hand corner where we give nursery ministry information. It pains me to see those question marks, and so what I am praying and hoping for is that God would move on one of your two of your hearts, actually, to join on Ellen Cerda's day to be in the nursery with her, or to join on Leslie Cruz's day, which is next Sunday, to be in the nursery with her, so that we have our nursery fully staffed. I would do it, but I have to be up here. But I encourage you to do it. And then down below that, you'll see that the biblical counseling training that the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors offers has returned to Austin for more quality training like they did last year. They've already had one session, but there's two more, upcoming the 16th and the 17th of this month, and then the 8th through the 9th of next month. For more information or to register, you can go to that website there. It gives you all the information you need. This is very helpful training. I know the Cantrells have taken advantage of it and have been very blessed by it, and many others as well. Below that, you'll see that the Bunyan Conference is coming up this year in Franklin, Tennessee, April the 14th through the 17th. This is a conference that I highly recommend you attend. It's just a delightful time of fellowship and great information and books, and it's always a great time. Speakers will include Pastor Blake White, Pastor Gary George, myself, several others that you know. There's a color flyer out in the hallway, and the website to register for the conference or to get more information is printed in your bulletin as well. And then the fifth Sunday fellowship meal in March, that's the last day in March, is our fifth Sunday. So we're going to have a potluck meal in the fellowship hall after our worship service that morning. And that is Resurrection Sunday as well, so plan accordingly. Well, as we begin worship this morning, I invite you to find your red hymnals and turn in the red to hymn number 305, 305 in the red. We're going to sing about His blood atone for every race. And please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us sing together.
Guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. Name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, His blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. My bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They bore effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Let is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Let us pray together. Our gracious Father and our God, we do arise and praise you today, and we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit in worshiping you this morning, that you would go before us in power and make all of our restless thoughts to cease, that you would cause us to be still and to know that you alone are God, that you are our help in times of trouble, the deliverer and the protector of your people. We thank you that your patience and your mercy are so great to us. And we thank you, Lord God, that when we deserve the flood of your wrath, that you gave to us new hearts to delight in your word and eyes of faith to behold your glory and ears to hear the voice of our great shepherd. And yet we confess, Heavenly Father, that we have often strayed from that voice, away from the path of righteousness. And all of our sins against you present a list of accusations to our conscience. And yet we know that they will not and they cannot stand because you have laid them all upon Jesus Christ, that he is our substitute in life and in death and our advocate even now before your throne. So, Lord God, we pray that you would open up our hearts afresh to the gospel today. Deliver us from everything that dims the brightness of your glory, everything that prevents us from taking our deepest delight in you alone. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have countless times answered our cries for mercy with grace upon grace. We thank you for always coming to our rescue, and we bless your holy name because your anger lasts for a moment, but your favor for a lifetime. We thank you for clothing us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, for accepting us in him, for seating us with him in the heavenly places. Conform us now to his image and meet with us as we enter into this time of corporate worship together. We pray for these next hours together that our singing might be pleasing to your ears, that you would hear our prayers, that you would speak to us in your word through your Holy Spirit. That you would bless our fellowship, that you would ensure that your people are fed and built up in their holy faith, and that you would receive for yourself all the glory for it, all the honor, all the praise, all the worship. For Jesus' sake and in his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Now, please turn a page over to hymn number 307. Nothing but the blood.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteous peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Now please turn to hymn number 689, Be Still My Soul.
Purest joys restore.
God's word.
Before I read God's word, I'd like to thank each and every one of you for praying for me all this last year. I just appreciate it. And I also especially want to thank the women that sent me get well cards and inspirational letters. Y'all are the sweetest church, and I appreciate it. Well, the verse today is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
We're thankful to have our day springers from the north, Mr. and Mrs. Van Court, with us today. And all of you as well. I was neglectful as I was going through our announcements, and I skipped one by accident. And so I want to draw your attention to one a very important announcement, which is on the seventh day of this week. It's going to be a special seventh day for the men. We're going to gather together in the fellowship hall at 2 p.m., to enjoy a fellowship with Ben Fletcher. And the ladies are going to provide us with food. And so how's this for alliteration? We're going to have free food in the fellowship hall with Fletcher. And it's going to be a great time. So I encourage men to plan to be there with us. And then I encourage Lady Sandra needs some help with food, and so see her to volunteer for that time. Well, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day here at Dayspring, and we want to invite you to partake of this with us. We ask three things of you. First, we ask that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you are one who puts no confidence in the flesh, in your own goodness or your own works, but rather you are a sinner who has received the unmerited favor and salvation of the Lord by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our Heavenly Father as he builds his church through Christ here in this world. Well, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, let's draw near to the cross by turning to 264 in the red as we sing together, Jesus, keep me near the cross. 264 in the red.
Near the cross, a trim.
shed its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Hear the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Introduction to communion. He says, we put no faith
in flesh. Because that's what I want to talk about. We find ourselves in another election year when someone will be chosen to act as president and set the political agenda for the United States. The philosophical and ideological battle lines continue to be drawn, and it's tempting to get pulled into the discourse and take positions. There's nothing wrong. Let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with being informed and taking part of the process. It's something that was initially unique to this country, but is now more prevalent. However, there is a danger of becoming too invested in whatever happens. I want to point you to a couple of examples. First is a portion from one of my favorite books, The Screwtape Letters, by C.S. Lewis, where Screwtape, who is a senior tempter, is writing to his nephew Wormwood, who is a junior tempter, regarding whether to encourage his patient to be a patriot or a pacifist. After some thoughts on the subject, and it's a fantastic book, if you've never read it, I highly encourage it. But at some point, Screwtape writes, whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then, let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on to the stage at which religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort, or of pacifism. The attitude which you want to guard against is that in which the temporal affairs are treated primarily as material for obedience. Once you have made the world an end and faith as a means, you have almost won your man
And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing. Do you see the subtle trap? Let it become part of his religion and then lead it to becoming the main focus of his life. The second example, not from secular writing, is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel is old, and Israel asks him to appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. This greatly displeased Samuel, and he took it to the Lord, who responded to him and said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told the people how the king would take from them and conduct themselves. And he finished with this warning: "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations." Let that sink in for a second. Israel was to be set apart as God's own people. They were to be different, but they rebelled and wanted to be like the world. They continued to rebel and fall further away, although there were times that they returned in faithfulness. But they continued in rebellion until their true king came before them and they killed him. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So why am I going through all of this? Because, beloved, if you belong to him by the purchase through his blood, we are part of his kingdom. And it's not of this world. There is one king. He doesn't seek election. He practices it. He's never up for a revote. He is enthroned forever, period, paragraph. Don't let our hope is not found in princes or presidents. Don't let the affairs of this world distract you from the purpose he has for us here. We're to work for his kingdom and proclaim it to others. Look at everything through the pages of his word and be not distracted by the traps of what is all going to pass away. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy you have shown us, for sending your Son to redeem us with his blood and to purchase us for his kingdom. And he is our King. He also calls us brother and sister. We thank you that because we belong to you, we are not tossed on the waves of whim and fancy of the world. But we have an anchor and it holds. Oh Lord, we pray that we would remember is who we are and who we belong to and what purpose you have for us. And not get drawn into the things of this world, but to be passing through it and working in it for your glory and your honor alone. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
And please take your hymnals one last time to hymn number 261. What wondrous love is this?
Turn in the back of the red hymnal to page 837, 837 in the red. We're going to read responsively Psalm 142. Please stand together. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord. For mercy.
I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble.
When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way.
In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me.
Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me.
I have no refuge. No one cares for my life.
I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living.
Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me.
Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name.
And the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me.
Let us pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your living, active, and effectual word, for sending your word out to rescue us when we were perishing, for setting us free from our bondage to worship you. Lord, we thank you for doing that by forsaking your own Son on the cross in our place so that we might not be forsaken as our sins deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, this day that we may cast all of our cares and anxieties upon you, Lord. We've each gathered to you this morning with individual burdens and needs, and you look upon the heart, so you know them all. And we ask that you would comfort your people by doing your sovereign work among us. We pray for those who are sick and unable to be with us this morning, that you would draw near to them with healing and comfort. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon our neighbors here in Austin, Lord, for all to whom Dayspringer shared the gospel this week. We ask for the Spirit's work in their hearts to bring them repentance and to give them faith in Jesus. And we pray for this country, Lord, for President Biden and all of the leaders in our government, that you would have mercy upon us by guiding them in wisdom. We pray for the orphans in India, Lord, that you would continue to protect and provide for them, especially that you would provide those little ones with salvation. We pray for the Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Palestine during this time of war and violence and suffering, that our brothers and our sisters in all of these troubled places in the world would rise to the occasion and bring the love and light of Jesus into that darkness. We pray for all of our missionaries, for all who labor to tell the world about Jesus. We pray that your word would go forth in saving power so that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. We pray that you would be adding to your church today at High Point Baptist Church, and that you would fill Pastor Juan Sanchez there with your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that all Israel might be saved. And finally, O Lord, we pray that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's life-changing, life-giving, living and active word back to the Gospel of John and to John chapter 11. We're beginning the 11th chapter of John this morning. It's one of those most famous chapters in the Bible, just the amazing, marvelous, wonderful story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We will get to that marvelous miracle in a couple of weeks, but for today, we're looking at the first 16 verses, which by the end of this passage doesn't leave you so much marveling at Jesus as it does being confused by him. You'll be helped to follow along. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Well, the first thing that you should notice in reading these opening verses is just the familiarity and the friendliness that Jesus has with this family. For one thing, the Apostle John, he doesn't start off by saying a man from Bethany or two women from Bethany or a family from the village of Bethany. These people have names: Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Also, they show up in several different other places in the story of Jesus's ministry. Verse 2 reminds us of something that actually isn't going to happen until chapter 12, according to John's arrangement of events. But John expects us to know about it already: Mary anointing Jesus with oil. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we also get the story of when Jesus was in that village of Bethany eating at their house. And Mary, remember, sits at the feet of Jesus while Martha was preoccupied with serving. Jesus knew these people and he loved them. I mean, just look at verse 3 here and then look at verse 11. John is just very clear that these are people whom Jesus loves, who are close friends. So there's a deep intimacy here. That's one of the first details that should strike you. But if that's true, if Jesus had this friendly intimacy with this family, then another observation comes really fast on the heels of that, and that one isn't so sweet. If these people are so loved by Jesus, if they're so precious to him, then why does he dilly-dally around for two whole days when he gets word that Lazarus is sick and, in fact, is about to die? Why doesn't he rush down to Jerusalem to save his friend, to heal him, this man that Jesus claims to love? Wouldn't that make more sense of true friendship, of genuine love, to get on the road and to hurry to the side of your friend? You've heard that he is deathly ill. So go to him and do what you can about it, Jesus. But no, he doesn't do that. Verse 6, it says he stayed where he was for two more days. And in verse 14, he can even say, Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I was not there. So what in the world is going on? Well, what's going on with all of this is really the central puzzle of the story. It's the tension that drives the whole thing. And we're going to solve that problem today. I don't think it's too hard to see exactly why Jesus dilly-dallies for two whole days up near the place where John was baptizing. But I also think that besides the solving of that little puzzle, there are also just some profound lessons for you and for me today as we study these first 16 verses. You don't even have to get to the raising of Lazarus to get lessons out of this chapter. They're just everywhere. Lessons for us today, particularly in how Jesus relates to us in the midst of affliction, and particularly in the face of sickness and death, something that we all face, usually every year at least. So what's the main idea? If you're taking notes, you'll want to write this down. This is the main idea. The main idea is this: even in the deepest of afflictions, never doubt Jesus's love for you. Even in the deepest, darkest afflictions of your life, never doubt Jesus's love for you. I want to unfold that idea this morning in three points that are not super easy to understand, but which at least are super easy to see. Number one, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is sick. Number two, Jesus stayed. Jesus stayed. And number three, Lazarus died. Lazarus died. He died. So there are our 3 points from this passage today. Lazarus is sick. Jesus stayed. Lazarus died. So point number one, Lazarus is sick, miserably sick, deathly sick. When the story opens, Jesus, he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's way up in the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the beginning of the book of John's gospel. So 95 miles away from Jerusalem. John the Apostle, he's already told us this at the very end of chapter 10. And then John tells us here that a messenger comes from this little village just outside of Jerusalem with a message telling him that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is very sick. Now, we're going to talk about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're fascinating characters to get to know, and we're going to talk all about them more as we make our way through the story. But the thing to notice right now is that this is a family that is just super close to Jesus, relationally. They lived in a little village called Bethany. It was just about 2 miles outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. They seem to be just a very hospitable family. Jesus ate with them. Probably he stayed with them whenever he was ministering and teaching and preaching in Jerusalem, like when he would come into Jerusalem for the major feasts, as we've been studying over these past chapters. I think it's very likely that at the Feast of Dedication from chapter 10, that he stayed with his friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The point is that these were not strangers to Jesus. Far from it. They were believers in him. They were helpers in his ministry. They were his disciples, and they were his close, beloved friends. And Jesus gets word. This messenger travels 95 miles to tell Jesus that his friend Lazarus, his friend, is very, very sick. So look carefully, first of all, at verse 3. Put your eyes there on verse 3 with me and notice how this message is worded. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, that should strike us at several different levels. For one, and it's even alluded to here by addressing Jesus as Lord, Jesus, throughout the book of John, he has proven himself to be Lord of all. He's proven his absolute sovereignty over all kinds of sicknesses already. He can do things that no other friend can do. He can heal a man born blind. He can tell a lame man to get up off of his mat. We've even seen that Jesus, he doesn't even have to be present with the sick person to heal him. Remember the temple official, who has a sick son, and Jesus simply says, your son is well, and he's healed immediately. And the point to see here is that Jesus could have arrested this illness in its tracks. Whatever it was that was at work taking Lazarus's life away from him, Jesus, with a word, could have stopped it from happening. And yet, he didn't. He didn't. And brothers and sisters, there is a massive lesson in that for us today. One that's worth packing away in our hearts for when we need it most. Even if we don't need it right now, believe me, you will need this lesson someday. And the lesson is this: those whom Jesus loves still get sick and die. It's not a very inspiring point. I noticed there were no amens after I said it. But it's true. Those whom Jesus loves still get sick and suffer and die. If you look carefully at this story, what comes through is that Mary and Martha seem to be a little bit surprised by that reality. When you read further on in the story, when Jesus finally does get there to Bethany, both of them come out of their house and they independently say the same thing to Jesus. They say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They seem to be a little bit shocked that this is happening. after the long-awaited promised Messiah had come and revealed himself to them, after they had met the King and the Savior of the world, after the Son of David, in fact, had especially befriended them, and he had set his special love, his special affection upon this family, and yet here they are, still getting sick, still dying, still dealing with death and grief, just like before he came, just like before the light of the world came into the darkness. The ESV translation inexplicably and unforgivably, it leaves out a word. but even there in their message in verse 3, there's actually one extra word in it. The message is not just Lord, he whom you love is ill. God's inerrant word actually says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is ill. It's a little word that discourse linguists call a metacomment. Since it doesn't change the meaning of the content of what's said, that's not its function to give meaning. Its function is actually to draw attention, to say, hey, you better pay attention. What comes next is very, very important, so listen up. And that's how the sisters are using it in their message to Jesus. Lord, give ear, listen up, pay full attention. The one whom you love is ill. He is sick. So you need to do something about it right away, right now. And I think they were a little bit surprised that as faithful believers in King Messiah Jesus, strong supporters, beloved friends of his, that the enemy of sickness and the threat even of death has invaded their family. But I don't think they should have been surprised. I don't think they should have been surprised. And I don't think they should have been for a few reasons. First of all, one of the reasons why they shouldn't be surprised by this is that people whom Jesus loves are still people, mortal people. The fact is, the Bible couldn't be clearer that when you become a Christian, you are not given a get out of jail free card from the normal hardships and afflictions and even sicknesses of a mortal human life. Cancer still comes to Christians. Severe COVID kills even Christians. Severe depression kills even Christians. Christians suffer the effects of aging. They decline and decay and they die. The grave still comes to Christians, people whom Jesus loves. That's just one of the reasons why, you know, the prosperity gospel, that false gospel that's just sweeping all across the world right now, that says that faith in God brings you health and wealth and ever-increasing prosperity. The reason why that false gospel is so perniciously evil and so untrue. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that they suffer and we don't. It's not that they experience poverty and heartache and get sick and die and we don't. No, it's that we grieve, but when we grieve with hope. And when we suffer loss with faith. And when we go to the grave, we go with the unshakable knowledge that Jesus still loves us. Never in your deepest, darkest day, never think that Jesus has abandoned you in your suffering. Never think that Jesus has stopped loving you in your affliction, much less that your affliction and your suffering is somehow evidence of a lack of faith in him or that he has stopped loving you. He loves you. And custom designs and ordains every affliction for you and is with you through it all to the very end. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that in his word. And his word is always true. Hold on to that with all of your heart, because sooner or later, you're going to need to know. You're going to need to know for certain that suffering in this life does not mean that Jesus has stopped loving you. I think there's another reason why this family shouldn't have been surprised by this sickness. And it's that the Bible says that God uses sickness and affliction for our own good. Paul says, Romans 5, that the reason we rejoice in our sufferings, we rejoice in our sufferings, is because they produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. It's for our own good. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds, because, he says, they produce steadfastness. 1 Peter 4, which we heard Mom read for us earlier, teaches that those who entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, that is, those with great faith in God who exhibit faithfulness in their lives, they what? Suffer according to the will of God. God has a good purpose in it, always. You may never see it. You may never know it, but you can trust that He does. However dark and deep the affliction may be, Romans 8 teaches you that God is working it for your ultimate good. Don't doubt Jesus' love for you, and don't doubt Jesus' purposes for you. Whatever the suffering may be, it is custom designed by your gentle and gracious Savior so that your faith in Him will be purer and more precious than gold to the glory of God. Which brings us to a final reason that they shouldn't be surprised by Lazarus' sickness here. It's because God is going to be glorified through it. Notice what Jesus says here about this affliction in verse 4. Jesus says it is happening for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This affliction is happening for God's glory and for Christ's glory. And if you look at that and you think, well, I mean, this is kind of a special case, because of course God's going to get the glory from Lazarus rising from the dead, getting up and walking out of the tomb. This seems a bit special, Pastor. It seems a bit narrow. It doesn't seem applicable to most of us in our suffering. And if that's what you're thinking, I want you to think about that just a little bit more, just a little bit deeper. I want you to, in fact, lift your eyes up to a larger horizon and see how God is going to glorify Himself through every last one of your afflictions, even through your sicknesses, even through your own death in the end. Not just by teaching you, not just by shaping you, not just by making you steadfast, not just by deepening your faith, as valuable as all of that is. What I want you to see is that every single Christian's story ends better than Lazarus's story does in this chapter, because Lazarus has to die again. But your story as a Christian is going to end with the death of death. Your story is going to end not with a resurrection like Lazarus's, but with a resurrection like Jesus Christ's, imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. You will see Him like He is, and God's Word says, you will be like Him. We can say, for every Christian who dies, we can say, no matter the circumstances of their death, we can say, just like Jesus says here in verse 4, this does not end in death. We can say about our sister Phyllis's breast cancer, this illness does not end in death. about our brother Eliezer's fight with COVID on that ventilator. This illness does not end in death, or Linda's old age, or Grant's depression. This illness does not end in death. It will end in resurrection life. What a glorious truth that is. These sisters said, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is ill." What surprised them was the illness. But the thing is, what's actually surprising is that in the midst of that illness, Jesus still loves us, still holds us, still brings us all the way through to eternal life. That's point number one. Point number two, then, all the more surprising, Jesus stayed. He stayed. He hears that the one whom he loves is ill, and he stayed. John puts it in a way here that is deliberately meant to trip us up and to make us think. So let your eyes fall again on verse 5. Verse 5. Look at how John puts it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, as soon as he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, so you don't just glaze your eyes over it because you're so familiar with the whole thing and miss all the shocking twists and turns, this is one of the biggest twists and turns in the entire Gospel of John. I mean, it ought to just yank down your jaw to the floor. Because what you're expecting him to say, what you're expecting is, now Jesus so loved this family, Martha and her sister and Lazarus, that as soon as he heard that Lazarus was deathly sick, he immediately saddled up his donkey and he headed for Bethany. That's what you're expecting. But instead, you don't get that at all. Instead, you get Jesus loved them, and therefore, because of his great love for them, hearing of their intense suffering, he did nothing for 48 agonizing hours. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's not because he was being callous or hard-hearted. John specifically says that Jesus stayed. Why? Specifically because of his love for them. So there's got to be something more going on than just Jesus is apathetic and insensitive to their plight. So what is it? The key to understanding all of this is actually in the ancient Jewish tradition and custom, which said that a person could not be pronounced deceased until the third day after they had died. So it's important that by the time we come to verse 17, that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, longer than three. That's what verse 17 is all about. So knowing that you need 3 days to say for certain that Lazarus had indeed died, Jesus waits 2 whole days. Now, as much as we don't like doing math, especially on a Sunday, it's important that we do just a little bit of math here, because remember, Jesus is 95 miles away, which is a 4-day journey. And so if Jesus immediately saddles up and heads for Bethany upon hearing that Lazarus is sick, Lazarus still dies before he gets there. It'd be too late to heal him from his sickness, but also too early for people to know for certain that it was a miracle, because Jesus would arrive only 2 days after the death, so before he is officially deceased. And so when he called into the tomb on day two, Lazarus come out, they'd all say, oh, he wasn't really dead. Jesus waits. He delays because, as much as it might seem to us better for him to saddle up immediately and head for Bethany, his love for this family, his desire for their good and his glory required him to delay. the answer to their desperate pleas. I think there is a lot of wisdom in that for us today. First of all, just learn that when Jesus delays in answering your prayers and your pleas to him, it is always, always, always a delay of love, motivated by his love for you. I mean, I'm sure Mary and Martha had expected Jesus to react just immediately, urgently, as soon as he heard about Lazarus being ill. And they were probably counting the days, doing the same math. It would take this long for the messenger to make it up there. And as soon as Jesus hears, if he uses that amazing power of his to heal people from afar, he'll give the word and Lazarus will then become well on this day. Or if he decides to come to Lazarus's side and do it in person, then at the very, very latest, Jesus will show up to save our brother on this day. But it didn't happen that way. Jesus stayed. Lazarus didn't get better. He got worse. And he ultimately died. But brothers and sisters, the truth is that Jesus not answering our prayers and petitions when we want them to be answered does not mean that he lacks the compassion or the love or is waiting for you to offer some great sacrifice or conquer some besetting sin in your life or muster up enough faith in your heart to convince him to act on your behalf. Sometimes his answer to your plea and your prayer is no, not yet. Not yet. It's not yet time for that. And when that happens, his delays are always delays of love. They have reasons, purposes beyond what you or I can see or understand that will lead to your good. They will. Jesus delays not because he doesn't love you, but because he does. In ways that you can't even fathom. Here's another thing. Not only are Jesus's delays always delays of love, but you have to learn as a Christian, you have to learn to look at your circumstances in the light of Jesus's love. Look at your circumstances in the light of Jesus's love, not to look at Jesus's love in light of your circumstances. You have to learn to look at your circumstances in the light of Jesus's love, not to measure Jesus's love for you by the yardstick of your circumstances. I think that's the tendency of every single human heart is to look at our circumstances, our sickness, our poverty, our grief, and then use that to interpret Jesus's love for us. I'm having this very difficult circumstance. So therefore, this means Jesus is mad at me, or my fellowship with Jesus is broken, or this is all happening to me because I'm outside of his will. He's disappointed with me. He's turning away from me. Mary and Martha were tempted to do that. They must have been. Jesus delayed and allowed Lazarus to die. Their brother probably exhibited prolonged, labored breathing, and then his breathing just stopped. And Jesus wasn't even on his way yet. Jesus didn't come. And so therefore, Jesus must not have really loved Lazarus after all. But that's entirely wrong. That's entirely wrong. And when we do that, when we judge Jesus's love by our circumstances, it makes our up and down circumstances the bedrock immovable reality of our lives. And it makes Jesus's love just this wavering thing that shifts with the wind. But it's exactly the opposite. It is exactly the other way around. We should look first to Jesus and to his love, recognizing that he is the immovable bedrock reality of our lives. so that our shifting circumstances are then viewed through the lens of the bedrock of his unshakable, invincible, saving, redeeming love for us. Mary and Martha, they should have looked at this whole thing and said, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves our brother and he loves us. What might our Lord be up to in allowing this sickness and even this death? And you should say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves me. He loves me eternally before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I know that this sickness will not end in death for me, that this affliction will ultimately be for my good. This circumstance has not come to me by accident. Rather, it is a dark providence that has come to me by his loving hand, not to break me, but for his good and loving purposes, for my ultimate good and his ultimate glory for all eternity. You can bank your life on that. You need to start looking at your circumstances in light of Jesus's invincible love for you, not the other way around. Another thing under this second point, learn that what you think that you need from God is not always what you really need from God. All right, so learn that what you think you need from God is not always what you really need from God. This is what Mary and Martha had a problem with. They thought that they knew what they needed. They thought that they knew that if God was to be working out this particular circumstances for their good, how he would do that, the thing that would be really best for them was for Jesus to rush to Bethany and heal their brother. That's what they were aiming for. But they couldn't see. They couldn't see that for Jesus to do what they wanted, what they judged best under the circumstances, that would have short-circuited God's bigger purpose here for their better good and for his greater glory. Jesus had to delay. He had to say no to their pleas for 2 days so that God would be maximally glorified, not just by another healing, but by a dead man walking out of a tomb. Mary and Martha couldn't see all that God was doing in their lives. And the same is true for you. You can't see all that God is doing in your life right now. I turned 55 years old on Friday, and it's a blessing. I finally now get to order from the senior discount menu at IHOP. And, you know, I'm very, very blessed to not have the aches and pains yet associated with aging. It's probably because I steer clear of IHOP. But most of you know where I do feel my age is with my eyesight. My eyesight is just growing increasingly pathetic. And especially my vision at night, when you do not want me behind the wheel of your car driving you at night, because I experience this night blindness in which I can barely see what's right in front of me. I have no idea what's out there until I run over it. And then I realize it's a, you know, it's a curve, or worse, it's a median. And spiritually, that's all of us. When it comes to seeing the eternal purposes of God, our field of vision as finite human beings, when it comes to seeing God's purposes, our field of vision is just pathetically limited. I mean, you and I, from our vantage point as finite human beings who are stuck in time, who are stuck in these bodies, we can see like maybe 2 inches in front of our faces, and we have no idea what's out there. But God sees it all. So don't walk into his throne room through your prayers and demand a certain outcome from God. Don't say, I'll just never be content, oh God, until you do this or that. Or for crying out loud, don't put God on a deadline. Trust him. He's got this. He really does. You can rest in him. He'll be good. In fact, he'll do much better than you would have done. In fact, he will do all things right, perfectly. Learn like Mary and Martha end up learning that the Lord is far wiser than we are, even when we look at our afflictions. Third and a final point this morning, Lazarus died. He died. So Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed, and finally Lazarus died. At the end of 2 days, there in verse 7, Jesus finally says, okay, it's time to go back. The disciples second guess him a little bit. They remind him that the Pharisees want to kill him. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus reminds his disciples that his time isn't up yet. That's what that saying from Roman times means. There are 12 hours in the day, which is basically that's something that you would say to laborers, to workers, sort of like saying you're wasting daylight. The day's not over yet. There's still work to be done. The time is to finish. It's not here yet. The time to finish is set. There's no changing it, but it hasn't come yet. So Jesus reminds them of that. He's saying the day is not going to end until God wants it to end. My time has not yet come to an end until the 12th hour is up, and then it will. And you disciples, you need to keep walking in the light, because that time is coming when it's going to be dark. In other words, when I'm not here. So stay with me. But then in verse 11, he turns back to the situation with Lazarus, and he levels with them. So look at verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. They misunderstand him in verse 12. They think he's just going to wake him up from a nap. John explains that Jesus was speaking of his death there in verse 13. And then in verse 14, Jesus puts it to him plainly. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. I think the most striking thing in this final piece of the story is the contrast that Jesus draws in verse 11. See what Jesus said there? Notice the pronouns. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Not we go to awaken our friend, but rather I go to awaken him. Jesus is very clear about who it is who can raise the dead. Our friend has fallen asleep. I go to raise him up. He's going to accomplish something that only the one who is the resurrection and the life can do. He's going to reverse the grip of death on humanity. You've got to love this about Jesus's earthly ministry in all four Gospels. Jesus never met a funeral that he didn't stop. Death is about to take the temple official's son back in chapter 5, and Jesus says, your son is well. He meets a mother whose son has died, and his body is stretched right out there on the mats, being carried away to the grave, and Jesus reaches out, touches the woman's son, and he lives again. He walks into the bedroom of a little girl who's died. The family's outside the room, just weeping and wailing. Jesus sits down next to the body of this girl who has died, and he takes her by the hand and says, little girl, get up. And she does. Over and over again, Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, the resurrection and the life, he just pours out life into those who have been dead. And so you need to know, if you're listening right now and you're not yet a Christian, you need to know above everything else that we've talked about today, that Jesus is the one who will do that for you this morning. He is the one who gives life where there is only death. Before we're given spiritual life by Jesus, all of us are dead. We are all spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says about you. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not just struggling, not just having a hard time getting your act together, but utterly dead in your trespasses and sins, and liable to an eternity of God's wrath. That's what the Bible says about all of us before we were saved. And Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who changes that reality, that condition, who brings dead people to life. Jesus, he can look into that spiritual grave in which you might be sitting right now, and he can call your name, and you will get up and come out. I'll never forget the moment that I was sitting in my grave, and Jesus called my name, and I arose and walked out of the tomb. You know what it feels like? It feels like, you know what? I believe this. I believe that Jesus alone can save me, and I want him to. I want to trust in Christ. I desire to follow him. That's what it feels like. And if you feel that in your heart today, give into it. Don't resist. Don't shrink back. There are sinful sinners sitting all around you who have felt that and gave into it, just surrendered to Jesus, and not one of them regrets it. Not one. No, every day we are more and more grateful, more and more thankful that it's Jesus who owns our lives, who holds our souls. Today, let it be the day that you walk out of the tomb. Trust in Jesus, in whose presence death cannot stand. He's the very source of all life, and he will give it to you. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you today as the source of all life, the fountain from which all life comes. And we pray that you would encourage us, your people, even in the midst of sickness and suffering, to understand that you're working out all of your good and loving purposes, which we can't always see. And so to trust you firmly in your timing and in your perfect will, to rest content in your invincible love. We pray for those whom we know who are spiritually dead, that you, by the power of your living word, would call their name, bring them to life, give them faith to walk out of their tomb, even as you gave us life to walk out of our tombs. We ask all of these things in your precious name, the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory. Amen. Well, please stand together. Several important reminders. One, free food and fellowship with Fletcher on Saturday. 2 to 5. It's going to be glorious. Third thing is it's time to plan our budget. So we have planning cards in your inboxes of your emails. There should be some physical ones out on the hall table as well. Be sure to get those to us. And I want to also, in relation to that, tell you that there's a new name for missionaries. We've added Alex Sisson, Alex and Kelly Sisson. I introduced to you in our business meeting last February, a year ago, and they are ministering in Papua New Guinea. They are very, very like-minded, wonderful brothers. The Sissons, it's kind of fun how their name sounds like the Sittons, because David Sitton is Elijah to Alex Sisson's Elisha, and just a marvelous brother who was mentored by David and knows us well. Many of you know him well. Some of you will be getting to know him, but I encourage you to be prayerfully considering supporting the great mission work that they're doing in Papua New Guinea. And then third and final thing is we're going to have growth groups right now. After we have some time to greet one another, we're going to gather here in the fellowship hall. Some of us are going to eat, and Jonathan's going to lead us in a discussion of this passage that we have just considered together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.